Mark's Gospel. Just to refresh our memory with one or two things in Mark chapter 5 before we get into Romans chapter 4. We continue this evening in Romans. Continuing to think a little about this great subject of justification by faith. And I wanted just to remind you of one or two things that we have noticed on a Sunday evening in Mark 5. You'll remember that Mark 5 contains the story of three individuals. It begins with the man of the Gadarenes, and then it goes on to speak about a woman with an issue of blood. She's had the issue of blood 12 years, and then you have the young girl who's dead, and she's 12 years of age. I repeat the story very briefly. There was a man called Gypsy Smith, and Gypsy was saved in his teenage years, and the day he got saved down in Cambridge, somebody made the comment after the meeting, somebody gets saved tonight, but he was just a gypsy boy. He was illiterate when the Lord saved him, and he was penniless, impoverished, but he used to go about selling clothes pegs, and as he managed to make a sale of his clothes pegs, he would offer to sing, and he would sing hymns after he got saved, and he eventually taught himself to read and write. And so not only would he sing, but eventually he would preach, and then he got invited to little groups of people in houses, and he would sing and he would preach to them, and he came to the attention of the founder of the Salvation Army, General Booth, and General Booth took him on as a preacher. He left the Salvation Army and joined with other folks, and eventually he was one of the great evangelists of the first half of the 20th century. In one of his last gospel efforts in America, over 20,000 people professed faith in the Lord Jesus, never mind came to hear him. He was just a gypsy boy. Why did I tell you that? Well, somebody asked Gypsy Smith once, I suppose he must be a bit of an authority in the Bible, they said, Gypsy Smith, let's say the communists came and took your Bible away, and they said you could keep one chapter. What chapter would you keep? Well, Gypsy said, I would keep Mark chapter 5. And he said, why Mark 5? He said, well, Mark 5 begins with a story of a man that men could do nothing for, but the Lord could do something for him. And then it goes on to speak about a woman, and men, doctors, could do nothing for her, but the Lord could do something for her. He says, and then Mark finishes with a child, and they could do nothing for her, but the Lord could do something for her too. He said, so you can take the rest of it away. I'll hold on to Mark chapter number 5. What a remarkable chapter it is, though, isn't it? A remarkable chapter that is a testimony to the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Mark is full of the supremacy of Christ. The supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ over the storm at the end of Mark 4. You remember those disciples that come through the storm and are more frightened after the storm than before the storm. That's an interesting thing, but you'll read about that in Mark 4 and 41. They feared exceedingly and said one to another, what manner of man is this? Their fear in an awesome way of the person of Christ was greater than their awe even of death and of the storm. He was sovereign. He was supreme over the storm. He is supreme here over the extremes of sickness in Mark 5. Mark doesn't give us just ordinary things. He picks the hardest cases. It's a bit like the medical exams, you know, that you get at the end of your years at university. They don't give you anybody with a cold. They give you somebody with something you've never heard of before, and you have to try and pretend that you have heard of it. Well, Mark is like that. He takes the most extreme of circumstances. The man, of course, who has a whole legion of demons. Not just one or two, a whole legion of them. A girl who isn't just sick, she's dead. And a woman who, not only has she got an issue of blood for 12 years, and not only has she had some treatment, but she's had many treatments, Mark 5:26, many things. Not only has she just seen a doctor and not got better, but she's seen many physicians. And not only has she not got better, but she's got worse. Right? So we get the picture. This is a case of medical negligence, says Mark. Luke misses it out, of course, thankfully. But Mark gives us the extremes. Christ is sufficient for them. Doesn't matter what you throw at the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, says Mark. You can have as many demons as you like. You can have an extreme sickness as you like. You can have death itself. The Saviour is supreme. He's supreme over the storm. He's supreme over sickness. On the mountaintop, as we've seen in Mark chapter number 9, he is supreme in his glory in Mark 9. And then we read on Sunday morning and Lord's Day morning as we met together, the Lord Jesus Christ as he heads towards Jerusalem in Mark chapter number 11, he will instruct his disciples to go and to take a colt that's a foal of an ass. Matthew tells us, Mark chapter number 11, verse number 4, they went their way and found the colt tied by the door without in the place where two ways met, and they loose him. And Mark tells us there in verse number 2, the Lord Jesus Christ speaking, ye shall find a colt tied whereon never man sat. Here was a colt, an ass. You follow the study of the ass through the scriptures, it's very interesting. It's one of the few creatures that man is likened to, but it's always a creature that's wild and untamable. You don't go shepherding asses, they just go their own way, and you go chasing them, and they're wild. And in Mark chapter number 11, the Lord Jesus Christ, at the end of a section of Mark's Gospel that deals with discipleship, that means following Christ, he takes that wild thing that no one has ever sat on before, and he sits upon it. He's sovereign over the storm, he's sovereign over Satan, he's sovereign over sickness, he's supreme in his glory, and he desires to be supreme in my life. He desires to take my will, that will that will go his own way, that will that will refuse anybody to sit on it. You can sit on a horse, try sitting in my dog, he'll just run away, no interest in Josh sitting on top of you. It'll run away, does its own thing. God desires to have my will, that I say belongs to me, and he desires for that will to belong to him. That Christ, who is supreme in his glory, and supreme over sickness, and supreme over Satan, and supreme there over the storm, he desires to be supreme in your life and in my life. The awesome responsibility of being a human being is this: God allows me to choose whether or not that will be the case. I don't know that the colt actually had the choice. I don't think it did. Good debate that one. But I have a choice. I stand at the door and knock if any man hear my voice. God created me in his image. And with that image he created a sense of responsibility and an ability to make decisions, and he respects that. That is how a hell is hell. That is how hell can be part and parcel of the judgment of a righteous God. Because God does not create men and choose them to go to hell. We decide whether or not we want to be there. That may sound a terrible thing, but we take that responsibility upon ourselves. God desires not that any should perish, but all should come to knowledge of the truth. Mark chapter 5, as I mentioned, of what relevance is that really to our subject tonight? And I did switch that on. I'm getting a bit forgetful of my old age. Mark chapter 5, I just draw your attention to the condition of humanity that the Lord Jesus Christ meets here in Mark chapter number 5, because as well as these three miracles being extreme miracles, they are also miracles that point, I would believe, to the human condition. The condition not just of the three individuals in Mark 5, but they point to the condition of humanity as we stand before God. You remember the man there in Mark chapter number 5, I'm looking there please at verse 3, he has his dwelling among the tombs, he's living in the shadow of death. No man could bind him, and no, not with chains, because that he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken, neither could any man tame him. He was unrestrainable, untamable, he was relentless, he was self-destructive, he was living in the shadow of death, and he was under the complete authority of Satan. Verse 9, he asked him, what is thy name? And he answered, saying, my name is Legion. We are many. This man had a foe that was far greater than him. And then you come to that woman with the issue of blood. Verse 25, a certain woman which had an issue of blood 12 years and had suffered many things of many physicians, had spent all that she had, was nothing better, rather grew worse. And then we come to the little girl, Jairus' daughter. Verse number 35, when he yet spake, there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house certain which said, thy daughter is dead. Why troublest thou the master any further? And as soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he saith unto the ruler of the synagogue, be not afraid, only believe. Verse number 39, when he was coming in, he saith unto them, why make ye this ado and weep? The damsel's not dead, but sleepeth. The last him to scorn. Verse 41, he took the damsel by the hand, said unto her, Talitha kumai. Why, I read these verses before we go into Romans 4, and you might want to turn to Romans 4, just to remind our hearts tonight of our condition before God. Bound by Satan. Pictured there in a woman whose blood is hemorrhaging. Blood is in the picture, is in the Bible, a picture of the very essence of life. Her life is just bleeding away from her. There's a little girl, and she's dead. Now, let me just ask you a question. If we were to come and if we were to minister to those people, how successful or how wise do you think our ministry would be if we turned to the little girl and said, you need to do something to help yourself here? How successful would we be if we turned to the man who had a legion of demons and said, look, listen, you're going to have to get your act together here, give yourself a shake. Or what about the woman with the issue of blood? You're going to have to do something to help yourself. The point is that the condition that we're in before God is one that is beyond us. And we can never save ourselves. And in fact, those pictures of Mark chapter number 5 become doctrine in Ephesians chapter number 2 when the Spirit of God by the Apostle Paul says that we were dead in trespasses and sin. As God looks down upon men and women before they come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, we're dead. And that means we're not able to do anything to save ourselves. And the movement of the Spirit of God in our heart brings about saving faith. We turn to Christ in faith, but it is He who does the saving. And that is the great truth in simple terms of justification by faith. I cannot save myself. I cannot help myself. And I cannot turn my life around. Being saved is not a cooperation. It's not a bit of what I can do and a bit of what God can do. Justification by faith is resting in what Christ has already done. He does it. How did the demons go? Christ cast them out. How did the girl get raised up? Christ raised her up. How did the woman's issue of blood stop? Well, the woman had faith in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and virtue, power went out of him. And that, it was a thing that changed her. We come into Romans chapter number 4, and what we come to in Romans chapter 4, as we've thought about justification by faith, as we really come to someone who has listened, if you like, to the ministry of Romans chapter number 3. They've listened to the great truth of justification by faith. We've thought about the fact that it's nothing new. We've thought about the fact that it's faith in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they bring up the great objection to justification by faith. The great objection to justification by faith goes along the lines, well, surely you can contribute something. Surely it's not fair, is it? It's not fair if God just saves you because you've got faith. What about the good, living, religious, upright person who does their very best all of their life? Does that not get some kind of reward? Are you telling me that living a good, upright, religious, church-going life counts for nothing, but the man or the woman who lives a terrible life and yet turns to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith at the end of life or at some point in their life and just cries, Lord, have mercy on me, and they believe that Christ is the Son of God that died for them across the Calvary, you're telling me that they're saved and yet the clean, living, upright, church-going individual is lost? Yes, that's exactly what I'm telling you. And that's exactly what the Bible teaches. And in Romans chapter number 4, the Apostle Paul is going to name that clean, upright, church-going individual. Or at least the Jew is going to name them. They're going to give us an example of someone who surely could contribute something to their salvation. Surely, in this example of this great man, Abraham of old, we've got someone that blows justification to faith to pieces because he was a great man. He was different from everybody else. And God saved him, so the Jews said, because he was so good. The Jews, in their writings, had a field day with Abraham. They had Abraham as the only just man in his generation. Some of the Jewish writings said Abraham as a man who served God from the age of 3. despite the fact we know nothing about his childhood. But they had him as a man who served God from the age of three. The Jews taught that he was unique in his generation. They taught that he was one of seven individuals in the Old Testament scriptures who was responsible for bringing the Spirit of God into the tabernacle of old. And they claimed, some of the Jewish teachers and rabbis claimed, that Abraham kept the law even before it was written. So he's a great man. He was a man who surely, because of what he did, was great. Well, we're going to look at that tonight. Did Abraham contribute something to his salvation? Or is justification by faith alone and nothing else? We shall find the answer, I trust. Romans 4, verse 1. What shall we say? Well, we're going to look at that tonight. Did Abraham contribute something to his salvation? Or is justification by faith alone and nothing else? We shall find the answer, I trust. Romans 4, verse 1. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? As pertaining to his life, his natural life. And if Abraham were justified by works, if he was made right with God by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scriptures? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the circumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned, when he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also, and the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through faith, through law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. Because the law worketh wrath, but where no law is, there's no transgression. Therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed. Not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that he had that what he had promised he was able to perform. And that will suffice for our reading tonight in God's Word. Let's have a word of prayer, shall we? Our Father, we do come into thy presence tonight. We thank thee that we can meditate upon the word of God. And we thank thee, our Father, that thy word is light. It's a light to our path. It illuminates the darkness and the despair that comes into our soul. And we thank thee, our Father, for a Saviour who is able to bring us out of bondage of Satan and out of bondage, our Father, to self and to sin. And we thank thee, our Father, that our Saviour is supreme over the most extreme and most difficult of circumstances, and we thank thee for that. And we remember, our Father, that to be saved and to be free, we must come in the right way. And we thank thee, our Father, that thy word shows us the way, the truth, the life. And we remember, our Father, that it's no other way but by him. And we thank thee, our Father, for this glorious truth. Help us, our Father, to see him so clearly, and to see ourselves as nothing. And we pray, Father, that we might indeed get a right angle on this great truth tonight of justification by faith, for we ask it in Jesus' name and for his eternal glory. Amen. Abraham was a great man, and I think we can say that even if we are not Bible-believing Christians tonight, we can acknowledge that Abraham was a most remarkable individual. For it is from Abraham, of course, that not only does the Jewish nation tonight claim its inheritance and its heritage, they would trace back where they came from to this individual, and I don't think it's any exaggeration or any stretch of the brain to say that Israel is an incredibly important nation today. It might be a very small one, but it is incredibly important. In fact, one of the last medical journals I picked up, The Lancet, half of it, I think, was devoted to the problems of Israel and Palestine. It's still making a huge impact on world politics today, and it's the focus of so much of the problems, isn't it, of the world. Israel connects itself back, traces itself back to Abraham. And you and I, as Christians, we connect ourselves back to Abraham, because it was in Abraham that God showed this great principle of justification by faith. So as Christians, you and I connect ourselves to Abraham, and we connect ourselves to Abraham with excellent biblical warrant. We have it here in Romans chapter number 5. For God said to Abraham, not that he would be the father of a nation, and the nation of Israel would seem to take that perspective of him, but he would be the father of many nations. Many nations. He would have a seed that would be like the sand of the seashore. It would be an earthly people, but he would also have a seed that would be like the stars of the sky, a heavenly people, a people who were connected, not so much by genetics or connected by natural birth, but they were connected to Abraham as a spiritual father, as one who, like them, had trusted in the Lord and had become justified by faith and right with God. So we connect ourselves to Abraham. Not only do we connect ourselves to Abraham, but Islam tonight connects itself to Abraham as well. And they will tell you that they are a special people, and their religion is a special religion because God's promises came through Ishmael. Well, the Bible says, of course. Got that bit wrong. But anyway, they connect themselves to Abraham. So whatever way you look at it, whether you look at it from the point of view of the spiritual perspective that the Bible gives us, that here is the man that God had dealings with, and here is the man that enjoyed that right relationship with God through faith, or whether you look at him purely from a political point of view, he is an immensely important individual. And here in the book of Romans in chapter number 4, he's presented as a key figure in the Old Testament scripture, and really what the Apostle Paul is doing is dealing with the objection of the Jew. The Jew is saying, listen, justification by faith is nonsense. Because here's a man, and he was a great man. He was a great man, and because he was a great man, God saved him. Is that right or wrong? Or is it the case that God saved Abraham, and because God saved Abraham, he was a great man? And that's the difference. That is the difference. It's very important that we get this difference right. It's been the subject, of course, of debate over many, many years. How is it that we get saved? Do we get saved simply by faith? Do we get saved purely by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ? Or do we contribute something to it? Does God look for me to believe in the Lord Jesus and do something for him so that I'm saved? Now that was what divided Roman Catholics and Protestants down through the years. Today it divides men and women still. There are some people today that would teach, especially amongst the charismatic movement. Some of you may be aware of the charismatic movement. Some people today would teach, yes, you need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but you need something extra as well. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then come over to our church, and we'll put our hands on you, and we'll zap you with the Holy Spirit, we'll slay you with the Spirit, we'll make you babble in tongues, and then you'll be saved. How tragic it is, you know, to speak to someone, and for them to tell you that they're saved, and for you then to ask them, how did you get saved? And they tell you a story about somebody putting their hands on them and having a warm feeling down through their body, and then they were saved. Nonsense! That might be perspiration, but it's not salvation. There's a definite difference. Salvation is by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him need not perish but have everlasting life. The thief on the cross, great example. What could he do to justify his path into heaven? Absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. And if it was an accumulation of actions over the years, he was out with any chance. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ said to him, "This day shalt thou be with me in paradise." As soon as he exerted faith, he was guaranteed a place in heaven. Guaranteed. Cast iron guaranteed. It was Christ and nothing else. We have it, of course, there in Romans chapter number 3, verse number 28, the very before. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Justified by faith. I made right. Romans 3:28, incredibly important verse. I made right with God by faith. Why? Remember the picture. The doctrine and the words are hard. I know they are. Justification, redemption, propitiation. My, I said I was never preaching these things. That's two hard words, but we're preaching on them anyway. But remember the pictures. Mark chapter 5. A man bound by a legion of demons. A woman with an issue of blood, tried everything, can get nowhere. A girl dead. What do we expect them to do for the salvation? What do you expect a dead girl to do for a salvation? What do you expect a woman to do for a salvation that's tried everything and getting nowhere? What do you expect a man who is absolutely infested with a whole legion of these demons? There's enough of them to infest a whole herd of swine. A legion of them. What are we expecting of them? If we get a right perspective of ourselves before God, we'll appreciate this, that we can't actually give God anything. We're dead in trespasses and sins. Dead men don't do very much. All that God expects of me is to see that I need him. We call that repentance. And an exertion of faith in Christ. The two are really the flip side of the same thing. Faith in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, because I see I need the Lord Jesus Christ, because I see there's no other way. Faith in him alone. What shall we then say, verse number 1 of Romans chapter 4, what shall we then say that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? What did Abraham actually find then? What was it that actually made him right with God? And in this section you'll find that the Apostle Paul pinpoints at least three things. At least three things that Abraham had that appeared to have contributed in some way to making him a great person. Three things that he had that the Jew at least suggested endeared him to God. Three things that the Jew themselves tended to put great emphasis on, and we looked at them already actually in Romans chapter 3, but they come up again here in Romans 4. Three things that this man Abraham had. You'll notice, first of all, verse number 9 down to about verse 12, Abraham was marked by circumcision. Verse number 9, cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? He had this mark of circumcision. Now, to us, it doesn't really, you know, cut much that, you know, it doesn't really matter too much, does. But the Jew put a huge emphasis upon this, an absolutely enormous emphasis upon circumcision. This was seen as the be-all and the end-all of things. It was the way that God differentiated between the Jew and the Gentile. And if you were amongst the uncircumcised, that was the same as saying you were a hell-deserving sinner. And that kind of thinking, of course, can creep in amongst us today. I remember going to school with a young, with a girl, of course she was young, I was young as well. You know, and we got into conversation, are you a Christian? Oh yes, I'm a Christian. How are you a Christian? I was baptised when I was away. Oh, baptism, you see, you can hold on to these things. Something was done to me as a child, I was sprinkled. I was confirmed. And that thinking, it's not just unique to the Jew, is it? That can creep in and we can hold on to these things. Well, the Jew had this issue of circumcision. Abraham had this mark. It was a mark commanded by God. And they had it that because Abraham did something for God, God did something for him. It was a nice, easy kind of transaction. You do something for God, God does something for me. That thinking is absolutely endemic. Absolutely endemic in New Cumberland. It's endemic in our world. It's not unique to New Cumberland, of course. It's endemic in all of the religions in the world. I do something for God, he does something for me. a bit of faith and a bit of works, and it all kind of pans out in the end. Was it true of Abraham? We'll think about that in a moment. He was marked by circumcision. Secondly, he was marked by a covenant. And that was linked with the circumcision, but verse 13, for example, for the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Now, there's the covenant promise of God. Abraham had this tremendous thing called the covenant. Mentioned again in verse 17, God speaks to Abraham, as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations before him whom he believed, and so forth. And we have the content of the covenant there. So he had circumcision, he had a covenant, and look at what else he had. He had children. Verse number 18 and 19, look at verse number 19, for example. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years of old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not the promise of God through unbelief, was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded, and so forth. And from that individual, Abraham, who was 100 years of age at the time, his wife was 90, there came a boy, Isaac. And from Isaac became a nation. Great man. There he is. He's done some great. There's been some great, great marks there in Abraham's life. Marks of greatness. This was a man who was living for God and who was contributing something to his salvation. That's the argument. Well, let's look at it. About circumcision. What about the covenant? What about the children? There in Romans chapter 4. Well, these things that Abraham did that in a sense contributed to his salvation. Was it the case that as Abraham came to that point of salvation, was it the case that he did it by his own strength? Was it the case that he brought it about by his own will? Was it the case that he came into blessing because of something that he had or something that he did? Well, let's look at the first one, circumcision, verse number 9. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. Was it something Abraham did, specifically circumcision, that got him saved? Can you turn back with me in the book of Genesis, please? Book of Genesis chapter 15. Book of Genesis chapter 15. Book of Genesis and chapter number 15. In Genesis 15, verse number 3. Genesis 15, first book of the Bible, chapter 15, verse number 3. Abraham speaking to God. And Abraham said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed. And lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven, and tell the stars if they be able to number them. And he said unto them, So shall thy seed be. And he, that is Abraham, believed in the Lord, and he credited it to him for righteousness. So Abraham exerted faith in God's promises. He exerted faith in the person of Christ, as we've thought about in past weeks. And it says specifically there, Genesis 15, verse number 6, as he believed in the Lord, not only in what the Lord could do, but in the Lord, in being able to deliver on these promises. So he rested in faith in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He exerted personal saving faith in a person. And verse 6 says, that was credited unto him for righteousness. He was saved in Genesis 15, 6. Come over with me into chapter 17. Chapter 17. And verse 23 says, Abraham took Ishmael his son, and all that were born in his house, and all that were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskin in the selfsame day, as God said unto him. And Abraham was 90 years of old and 9 when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael his son was 13 years old. Now, when that promise was given way back in Genesis 15, Ishmael wasn't born. And that means that there's at least 13 years between the promise that Abraham received from God, and between that time that he trusted in the Saviour, between that time that he exerted faith in his God, and being circumcised. He was saved 13 years before he was circumcised. And so the point in Romans chapter number 4 is very simple. Let's go back to Romans chapter number 4. Romans chapter number 4. Romans chapter number 4. Verse number 9. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned, when he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. In other words, it's a bit complicated, isn't it? But in essence, it's very simple. Look, says the Apostle Paul. Yes, he was circumcised, and yes, that was in obedience to the word of God and to the will of God. But you'll notice that Abraham was right with God before he was circumcised. Abraham was never saved because he was circumcised. Abraham was circumcised because he was saved. That's true, isn't it? He didn't offer his circumcision to God. What about the covenant? What about the covenant? What about this covenant? Did that buy him something with God? Verse number 13. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. Because the law worketh wrath, but where no law is, there is no transgression. Now that covenant promise consisted in at least two things. It consisted, first of all, in the fact that Abraham would be the father of many nations, verse number 17. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as they were. It consisted, first of all, that Abraham would be the father of many nations, and secondly, that from Abraham a seed would come. That seed, of course, would be the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Was the covenant something that gave Abraham a special leverage with God? Was it something that allowed Abraham to buy in to God's salvation? In fact, the very opposite. The very opposite. The covenant that God made was a covenant that God performed in the life of Abraham. And most of these promises that are mentioned here were fulfilled even long after Abraham had died. Abraham becomes a great nation. But not immediately. Isaac has a son, Jacob, and Jacob has 12 boys, and then the 12 boys are boys, and from those 12 boys comes the nation. Covenant was an important thing, but in that covenant God had done the work. God had done the work. In fact, as in the book of Romans chapter 4 verse 1 opens up, it opens up with this question. What shall we say that Abraham our father as pertaining to the flesh hath found? In Abraham's flesh, what did he actually have to offer up to God? Did he have his circumcision? No, he didn't, because he was saved before he was circumcised. Did he have some kind of power? Did he have some kind of covenant that he offered up to God and said, here is what makes me right before you? In fact, the very opposite. As you come down through Romans chapter number 4, and as you come down there to verse number 17, as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations before him whom he believed, even God who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. Verse 19, and being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old. What did Abraham have in his flesh? As says the Apostle Paul, he didn't have circumcision. I didn't come for 13 years afterwards. He didn't do some mighty work. He didn't hold on to the covenant. The covenant was God's promise, and the covenant was something that God did, and God raised up a mighty nation out of Abraham after Abraham was away. That wasn't something that Abraham did. And you'll notice, even when it comes to God beginning to fulfill the promises of God in Abraham's natural life, in his body, in his physical flesh, Abraham comes to this conclusion, verse 19 of Romans 4, being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead. He's dead. His flesh is dead. He's 100 years of age before he had Isaac, a child. Earlier on, 87, he has Ishmael, but 100 years of age, he has Isaac. He is physically dead. Sarah's 90. She's past childbearing. Do we get the picture? What is the condition in which God saves me? Is it a condition of strength?
He's weak.
Is it a condition of personal power? Is it the power of his own flesh? His own flesh is dead. Is it the privilege of the covenant? The covenant is something that God will fulfill through Abraham, not something that he will do. Is it the product of his own personal effort? God would bring out of Abraham a seed. From Abraham would come not only a nation, but from Abraham would come a very special seed. From Abraham, way back there, in the book of Genesis, it was prophesied that one would come that would be a blessing to many people, many nations. The person of Christ. That would bring forth out of Abraham a seed and come forth a saviour. But all of that, God had done by Abraham. Not by the power of his flesh, not by the privilege of his covenant, not by the product of his own effort. In his flesh he bore the scars of circumcision. From his flesh there would come a seed. And from his flesh there would come a saviour. But all of that was what God had done. God had done that. Sometimes we can despair as we have a look at where we are. And we kind of spoke about it, didn't we, really, in a Sunday past, as to how is it we actually get there, and how do we actually get to that point of salvation? Is there something that we need to do first? Is there something we need to straighten out first? It's a great impediment to many people, this path of salvation, it seems clear to the Christian. So many things that will hold us back. We saw in Mark's Gospel that the heart holds us back, it's a deceitful heart. The leaving of Herod holds us back, the fear of men. And the leaving of the Pharisees, the faith in self, all of these hold us back, and we're holding people back from the person of Christ. Is there certain things that I have to have before I can be saved? Do I have to have some kind of promise? Do I have to do something for the Lord? Is there something that I need to bring to him? Actually, what I need is something very simple. We saw it in Mark 9. We need a glorious vision of a glorious Saviour. And we come to that point that Abraham came to. Being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead. It was an appreciation of his own need that brought Abraham to rest totally in the promises of God. What can you do if you're 100 and your wife's 90 and she's never had children and you've never had children again? What can you do to be fruitful for God? You must rest totally in faith in him. So does Abraham disprove justification by faith? Not a bit of it. Not a bit of it. He proves it, doesn't he? He proves it. That not by the power of his flesh, not by the privilege of his covenant, not by the product of his own effort, not by his circumcision, not by covenant, not by children, but by the grace and the power of God working in the life of Abraham, a man who believed in God, and it was credited unto him for righteousness. Abraham doesn't disprove a justification by faith. He proves it. Because he's an extreme case of it. That's why God puts Abraham right at the very beginning. Here's a man, dead in his flesh. Here's a man, 100 years of age. I'm going to make him fruitful. I'm going to bring out a seed from this man. I'm going to bring out the Messiah from this man. I'm going to make him a mighty nation. I'm going to bring from him many nations. 100 years of age. Abraham laughed. Sarah laughed. They were incredulous about it. The impossibility of it. But it's when we grasp the impossibility of it before ourselves and we rest in a God with whom all things are possible that we move from unbelief into faith. And we do that when we see the greatness of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We conclude, a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Why? Because God has set forth him to be our propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. God has done a mighty work in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And just like Abraham, we come in our weakness and we come with our faith focused upon a mighty Saviour, and he is able to save us, not because of what we bring, but because of what he has done for us. Shall we pray? Our Father, we come into thy presence tonight. We thank thee for the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee, our Father, for the salvation that is ours in him. We thank thee, our Father, for the mighty work that has been done that we might be saved. But we think, our Father, of the very best of men. And we remember, our Father, that Abraham is indeed a mighty man of faith. And we remember, our Father, the very God of eternity called him his friend. And we remember, our Father, that from him came the nation of Israel. And we remember, our Father, the way he's lifted up as an example of faith. Yet we see, our Father, very clearly that not even Abraham in his greatness was able to contribute to his salvation. And we thank thee, our Father, that all that was done in his life was done by the grace and the mercy of God. We thank thee, our Father, that justification by faith is by faith alone, and not by anything we contribute, nothing that we can do, and nothing in our hand we bring. Simply to thy cross we climb. But we thank thee, our Father, that it is all indeed of Christ. We thank thee, our Father, indeed, that we are justified by faith, apart from the deeds of the law. By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in thy sight. We remember, our Father, indeed, that it's not by works of righteousness that we have done, but by his mercy that he saved us. We thank thee, our Father, for salvation that is open to us all by the mighty power of Christ. Help us to rest in a Saviour who loved us, who died for us, who suffered for our sin, who gave himself for us as a sacrifice for sin. Bless thy word as it's been preached tonight. We think of the complex chapter at times, our Father, but we pray that from the complexity, there might be something that would just be of help to us tonight as we offer thanks.